prayer was certainly appropriate for me this morning as I come to share the Word of God with you, because this week was I shouldn't say unusual, but it was a bit more extreme than other weeks. A lot of times as I sit in my study and I work on things to share and I feel God speaking to my heart, I come up with this volume of information that I feel that God might have me to share with the church. And then as I get to looking at it, I thought, well, that's about an hour and a half's worth of material there. I'm sure I can't keep people awake that long. And so I begin to think it through and whittle it through. And even as I came up to this morning, I'm still feeling like, man, I got this pile of stuff here that I would like to be able to share, but somehow I gotta conform what I have to say to some of the ability of people's attention span to hear. And so I hope that I've picked the right things here to share with you this morning. It's certainly been my desire to be sensitive to the Spirit of God and the things that I share. But I'd like to start by saying, as I reflected back this week on our study of the first four chapters of the Gospel of John, one of the predominant themes that has stood out to me throughout our study of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is about relationships. Jesus came to establish relationships with people, personal relationships with people. Nationality, religious background, color of skin, and gender were not barriers or obstacles to the outstretched hand of God, who seeks to save sinners from eternal death. God's love, mercy, and grace is for all people everywhere. And though prejudice and hatred may be bound up in the heart of man, in the heart of God, all people are welcome to come to Him and enter His kingdom through the saving power of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so as we approach John chapter 5 today, I want to kind of clarify a pattern that we begin to see emerge as we study the Gospel of John. And that pattern goes somewhat like this. Jesus captures the attention of people through miraculous works. Then Jesus explains who God is and what He is doing and why God does some of the things that He does. And then Jesus invites people to a personal relationship with God by being born again. And then Jesus teaches what it means to live by faith. And this is a pattern that we'll see often repeated as we study the Gospel of John. And as we study John chapter 5 and 6 over these next couple weeks, we'll discover that they too have some central themes that will be repeated for us. First, we will become increasingly aware of a division that begins to occur as the hatred for the Jerusalem leadership towards Jesus increases. They despise Him and they want Him dead. They want Him out of the way. We will also see in the next couple chapters the fickleness of the people of Israel, the Jewish people, as they embrace the miracle-working Jesus, but in the end, they will largely fail to embrace Jesus as Messiah, as Lord and Savior. We will also see in our study that Jesus will demonstrate that who He is and what He came to accomplish, and ultimately leading all people to the place of having to make a decision of what they believe about Jesus. You can't go through the Gospel of John without having to make a decision of what you believe about Jesus. Either He is a lunatic and a liar, or He is the Lord and Savior of the world. There's not a lot of wiggle room between those two positions, because Jesus is either who He claims to be or He isn't. And if He is who He claims to be, He is God. And if He isn't, He's a liar. So this morning, as we open chapter 5 of John, we find again Jesus reaching out to an individual with God's love, grace, and mercy as He extends a compassionate, healing hand toward the man. We see in this miracle Jesus' power over physical infirmities as the man who, as a man who has been invalid for 38 years is healed. I'm going to read for you the text of John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. So listen as I read. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep pool, which is in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get healed?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred while I am trying to get in. Someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is the fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work, and to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. When I read this report of Jesus' ministry and healing of this invalid man, I had to take a deep breath. And I vacillated between joy in the power of Jesus to heal a man in such a terrible, and a popular word today, deplorable condition, and sorrow over the hardness of the hearts of the religious leaders from Jerusalem. What contrasting thoughts that are there. The religious leadership in Jerusalem was so far away from God that they were more worried about a mat being carried on the Sabbath than rejoicing in the healing of an invalid man who had suffered for 38 years in such a dreadful condition. Spiritual blindness is an awful disease, and it's a terrible thing, and it has terrible consequences in the lives of people. People who see what God is doing, but they don't understand. People who hear what God has said, but they don't comprehend the truth. As we look on the text, it says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, Jesus had spent some undefined amount of time ministering in Galilee, and now he makes that 70-mile journey back down to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, the text doesn't specify which of the Jewish feasts Jesus was attending at the time that he approached this invalid at the pool. Some commentaries speculate it was the Passover feast. Others speculate it was the Feast of the Tabernacles. Many commentaries devote quite a bit of ink to discussing the subject of which feast it was that Jesus was attending. Now, to all you detail-oriented people, all you pollers out there, you would love the minutia in the discussion in the commentaries about which feast Jesus was attending. However, me as a grizzly, Not so much. As I read the discussion of two or three authors on this point of whether it was the Passover or the Feast of the Tabernacle, my eyes glaze over and I decide that if God, that was a detail God wanted me to know, he would have wrote it in the scripture, so that's probably incidental to the whole discussion anyway. Therefore, I avoid presenting the arguments for either position here today and decided to move on to more weighty matters. And so here is some of what I learned from John chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus went to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. And this is the second recorded visit to Jerusalem that the Apostle Paul records about Jesus. Jerusalem, remember, is the hometown of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders who were offended and angered by Jesus' cleansing of the temple several months earlier. They resented Jesus calling them out spiritually, and they viewed Jesus as a threat to their empire, religious empire, to their financial gain, and to their authority. They didn't like Jesus' honest scrutiny of their moral values and motivation for their religious service before the Lord. They didn't like the idea of getting caught with their hands in the religious cookie jar, not unlike politicians today. They preferred to conduct their business behind closed doors, in secrecy, without accountability. As you might say, they'd rather keep their email secret. The religious leaders epitomized the words of Jesus from John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. That's on the front of your bulletin. It says this: "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And this is what we saw happening with the religious leaders in the Jerusalem temple. Now, Jesus' attendance at the feast, to me, speaks of Jesus' intentionality and walking and living in the ways that the people of the Jews lived. Jesus comes to his people and live right where they live. In the same way, Jesus comes to us. He calls us, and he shows us the way to spiritual life. Jesus comes and meets us where we're living, the issues that we face, the problems that we have, the circumstances that surround us. That Jesus meets us where we're at. And it's important for us to be reminded that without divine illumination from God, none of us would know we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and in need of a Savior. It is God's love that reached to us. It is God's grace that has reached to us. It is God's mercy that has reached to us. We did not go out and find God. God came out and discovered us and found us and unveiled himself to us that we might become part of the redeemed. Therefore, Jesus comes to us to unveil himself to us. He walks with us where we walk, and he helps us to see our spiritual needs, and he offers to us the solution to our spiritual problem. A person must first admit that he is lost before he will understand that he is in need of a Savior. Verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades, porches or porticos. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed." Now the Sheep Gate was located on a northeast wall in the courtyard of the temple. The Sheep Gate was one of the gates that was restored by Nehemiah, Nehemiah 3:1. Some people believe that the Sheep Gate received its name because it was the gate that sacrificial animals were led through on their way to the temple, a logical assumption. Bethesda, the Aramaic name for the pools, means house of mercy or house of grace. Archaeologists in the 19th century discovered the remains of these pools as described by John. It is believed that the pools of Bethesda were fed by natural springs. So in this beautiful setting, if you would, in the Bethesda pools, there are five large porches that were built. And on these porches were great numbers of disabled people, people who were blind, people who were lame, people who were paralyzed, people who were disfigured or crippled. The scene was probably not a pretty one, as many of these individuals at the pool were unable to care for themselves and were in need of assistance by others. A lot of physical and mental suffering was represented in the humanity that was strewn across the stretches of these porches. Now, if you're looking at the New International Standard Version, or if you're looking at the English Standard Version, you will notice that verse 4 is not included in the text. And so before I move to verse 5, I need to briefly discuss why in the New International and the English Standard Version of the Bible that we do not have verse 4 recorded, and why other versions of the Bible, such as the American Standard Version or the Amplified Version of the Bible, puts verse 4 into parentheses or italics, and why the King James Version keeps verse 1 as part of the text without notation. The reason for the differences can be traced back to what we call the science of textual criticism and the discovery of new Greek manuscripts over time. So I'm going to give you the tip of the iceberg view of this discussion. It's quite lengthy and quite deep, quite frankly, beyond this shallow mind. So I'll give you the simple things that I understand. The brief summary of what has happened throughout history. Textual criticism is where linguistic scholars and translators and historians have evaluated and categorized the more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts that we have today as to their age, their date, their place of origin and discovery, and their reliability. Now, as the scholars studied these Greek manuscripts, their goal was to provide translators the most reliable and the most credible Greek manuscript from which to translate the New Testament into other language. So here's the problem textual criticism sought to resolve. In the days before there were printing presses and copy machines, copies of the scripture were reproduced by scribes who hand-copied the Greek text from one page to the other. This was the method of preservation of the sacred writings for centuries, a tedious task of detail, concentration with hundreds of scribes of various generations working throughout the centuries to try to give to us an accurate representation of what the original autographs shared. With time, many of the older manuscripts wore out and dissolved. They'd been written on papyrus, while other copies were lost or destroyed. Therefore, the original manuscripts written by the writers of the gospel, the Apostle Paul, and other New Testament writers, they don't exist. What we have today are copies of copies of copies of copies of those writings. Therefore, when it comes time to translate the Greek New Testament into other language, a decision has to be made upon which Greek manuscripts should be used for translation. Therefore, a forensic study of Greek manuscripts had to be done. For as you can imagine, when humans, scribes, copy things over and over again over the course of centuries, and many different hundreds of scribes being involved in the process, copying errors can occur. Things such as a word skipped in a verse, or a word being misspelled, or the same word being entered twice onto a manuscript. To make things a little more complicated, it was not uncommon for a scribe to add a marginal note of clarification to help the reader understand what the text meant. And you're used to that kind. You get one of those Bibles and they have footnotes to tell you some history about a verse or word in the text. Well, scribes kind of did that as they would translate or copy the text of the Greek in order to help the reader have some background as to some of why that text was written. So, hence, once a scribe made a marginal note for clarification purposes, the following scribe may have inadvertently included the marginal note as part of the text in the copy they make. So when the King James Version was translated from the Greek language into English, it was based on a Greek text that was developed from the majority of Greek texts that were known at that time. These Greek manuscripts were gathered and they were synthesized together, and this took place largely through the 1500s. This work of the linguists, especially the work of a man by the name of Erasmus, eventually resulted in a single Greek manuscript which became known as the Textus Receptus. The term Textus Receptus comes from the Latin, and it means agreed upon. So as many scholars in that day looked at the work that Erasmus had did, they agreed upon that this was most likely the text. It was a generally agreed upon text by the majority of scholars. Thus, in its heyday, the Textus Receptus was the gold standard, the most reliable single Greek text available to be used for translating God's word into other languages. It is the Textus Receptus manuscript that was used to translate the King James Version Bible of 1611. However, as time moved forward from the 1500s and the 1600s, there was a discovery of more Greek manuscripts. And linguists and scholars and historians began to compare the newly discovered manuscripts with those used to develop the Textus Receptus. As they studied, they began to see on some rare occasions cases that marginal notes of scribes crept into the original text or minor copying errors occurred, the spelling error, the deletion of a word, the duplicating of the word. Therefore, in order to provide people with the most reliable Greek text from which to translate, the science of textual criticism was developed and became the method by which the Greek texts were evaluated by the scholars. The Greek texts were compared by date. They were compared by location in which they were written. And as time went on, they weighed out many other factors that were considered in order to determine which copying errors had occurred, where scribal margin notes had inadvertently become part of the text. Upon the completion of their study in 1811, a new text was developed that became the gold standard for translation. It's called the Westcott and Hort text. This manuscript took the place of the Textus Receptus and became the gold standard now for interpreting or translating. The bottom line is that between the Textus Receptus and the Westcott and Hort text, no variance occurs that impacts any major doctrine of the Bible. However, it leaves all translators with the decision to make. Which text do I depend on in making my translation, the Textus Receptus or the Westcott and Hort text? And there's other variations out there. Now back to John chapter 5, verse 4. John 5:4 was included in the King James Version because it was included as part of the Textus Receptus. However, with the discovery of the new manuscripts and the development of textual criticism, the Westcott and Hort Greek text believed that John chapter 5, verse 4 was a marginal note that was added by a scribe and eventually crept into the text as a result of a copying error. Therefore, the New International and English Standard Version don't include chapter 4, verse 4 in their translation because they are based on the Westcott and Hort text. However, you will find as you look at their translation that they do put verse 4, but they leave it blank. So it goes from 3 to 5. And that is an indicator that there was a difference or a variance between the texts being used for translation. Now you'll find the New American Standard and Amplified Bible keep the words of the verse in the text, but they either put the words in parentheses or they italicize them. And that is to alert the reader that there is a variance between these two primary text manuscripts that are used for translations. Whereas the King James Version is based solely on the Textus Receptus, and it includes verse 4 as part of the original text. So, a side note here. When you hear about a King James-only church, it has more to do with being a Textus Receptus church, as they believe that textual criticism has harmed the purity of the original autographs and what they have written. They would consider my presentation here to you this morning to be heresy. This is as deep into the weeds that I would like to go on this subject today. So let's move on to verse 5. And please realize that we will find other textual criticism variants during the course of our study, but that is why you find in some versions, verse 4 is skipped. Some have it as italicized or parentheses, and others included as just generally part of the text. So with what I've said about textual criticism, original manuscripts, and scribal notes, we should at least acknowledge that what the scribe wrote as a marginal note informs us of something intended to help the reader understand something about the text. In this case, that marginal note gives us insight as to why the infirm gathered at Bethsaida. The omitted verse, verse 4, says this, "And an angel of the Lord descended at certain times into the pond, and the water was moved. And he that went down first into the pond after the motion of water was made whole of whatever infirmity he lay under." Since this is not part of the original text, it's hard to know whether their scribe was indicating that, in fact, the first person in the pool was actually healed when they got into the water, or whether it was a myth, a folklore, a superstition, a hope that the infirmed had. The point of the marginal addition was to inform the reader of why the infirmed gathered at the pool. That's why they were all there, a hope for healing, but it does not necessarily validate that an actual healing took place when the water stirred. So the hope, as I interpret it, and this is just my somewhat arbitrary view, the hope of the affirmed to find healing in the stirring waters was most likely a false hope. And Jesus had come to this invalid man as the living hope. However, if you believe the healing actually occurred or didn't occur, it doesn't change anything about what Jesus did. Seeing this, or setting this aside, we read that Jesus, when he arrived at the pool, he spied out the crowd of infirm people. He spied out this one single infirm man, a man who had been invalid for 38 years. Here's what the text says. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get healed?" "Sir," the invalid man replied, "I have no one to help me down in the pool where the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else gets down there before me or ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. One of the things that I notice in these verses is that Jesus had the power to heal everyone that was there. But for some reason, Jesus focuses like a laser beam on one person, a man who has been in his condition for 38 years. Obviously, the man is in a desperate place, a hopeless place in his life. 38 years he's been at the pool. 38 years of no healing. 38 years of a false hope. 38 years of waiting and suffering. The text does not tell us that tell us when the man's condition started. However, certain things in the text cause me to believe that the man must have been much older than 38 years of age. He remembered that he's been trying to get in the pool for 38 years. An infant obviously would not have remembered or been able to make such an effort to get in the pool for 38 years. Jesus, later in the conversation with the man, says to the man, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The words "well again" would indicate to me that at some previous time in this man's life, he was healthy and not invalid. And then Jesus exhorts the man, "Stop sinning," may indicate that the man's infirmity was the result of an injury sustained while living in sin or a judgment that was brought upon him by God. Now, those are suppositions that I read between the lines in the text. So here, the man is helpless, he is hopeless, and in my mind, he is trusting a false hope to bring healing into his life. The infirm man is like so many people today, hurting with the traumas of life, abuses, and pains that come with living in this world, delivered to them in earthly living. Either by their bad decisions or by the bad decisions of others, they suffer in pain. To find answers to their pain and suffering, some look to the wrong places: drugs, alcohol, immorality, wealth, power. These things have left them feeling hopeless and broken. It has left them feeling that they have no future. They are without God. They keep searching, trying to find, be the first one into the pool, so to speak. They keep trying hard to be the first one in the pool, but every effort they make falls short of bringing them peace with God, peace with themselves, peace with their circumstances of life, and peace with others. But then Jesus arrives. The Son of God comes on the scene, and he asks the question, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, when I first read that, I think, "Jesus, what are you thinking? Of course he wants to be healed." Jesus knew the answer to the question. Obviously, the man wanted to be healed. That's why he'd been at the pool for 38 years. Jesus asked the question to perpetuate the narrative of the man's false hope. He was trusting in a pool of water to bring him healing. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me in the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." The man obviously is clueless concerning the identity of Jesus and the history of Jesus' miraculous work since his first trip to Jerusalem. He was oblivious to the fact of the power that Jesus could bring to his life. This man represents so many people today, and it is why we are called to go out and proclaim the gospel, because there are so many today who are without the knowledge of the Savior. Here Jesus stands as the Son of God, offering to this man hope and healing and spiritual birth and spiritual life. But just as this man exemplifies in his response to Jesus, he is oblivious to what Jesus can do for him. Notice in the text, it is not on the basis of the man's faith that Jesus heals the man. Jesus steps up, and he becomes the one who comes alongside to help the man. The man felt he was missing one to help him into the pool for healing, but Jesus becomes the one who comes alongside this man to help him. And that's what Jesus does in our life. He comes alongside of us. He comes alongside to guide, to direct, to empower, to give wisdom, to give strength, to give understanding, to give encouragement. That's what Jesus does. It's the relationship that he brings. So now, so that we don't get lulled to sleep into a spiritual slumber here, Jesus said to this man, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Understand what Jesus was telling this infirm man 38 years to do. This was a powerful, miraculous act on the part of Jesus to speak healing into this man's life, to speak physical healing into his life. I wonder if this man had any thoughts like, come on, are you serious, man? Pick up my mat and walk? I've been laying in this torn up, dirty, rotten, filthy mat for 38 years, and you think you can just speak a word and I'm going to get up and walk? Or I wonder if perhaps this man felt something happen in his body and he knew instantly that something marvelous and wonderful had happened to him. At any rate, this man's physical condition, having not exercised his leg and feet muscles for 38 years, having not carried his own weight on his ligaments and tendons for 38 years, having not moved his joints by his own power for 38 years, having not had to balance himself to stand or walk for 38 years, just because Jesus spoke it so, the man was able to stand up and walk out of there carrying his mat. Here is what the text says. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. No surgery, no physical therapy, no pain medication, no physical training, no work on balance, no work on coordination. The man picked up his mat and walked. Don't take for granted what Jesus, the Son of God, can do in your life. Do not take for granted the power of the God that you serve. Do not take for granted that the one who comes alongside, do not think that he is weak and feeble and that maybe he can help. He can. He can help. This is a wow moment. One that should cause us to sit up and take notice about what an awesome God we worship and serve. You know, when I pray, I want to pray to a God that is that great and awesome. Jesus did all of this to prove, to show, to demonstrate that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he is the one that John the Baptist spoke about as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one that Nicodemus met. He was the one that met with the Samaritan woman and the Samaritan people and was declared to be the Savior who takes away the sins of the world. This Jesus is the same one that the royal official met, whose son was healed from afar. And as I think back to the texts of John chapter 1 and John chapter 2 and John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 and now in chapter 5, I just keep going, wow, 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 wow. Wow, that's our God. Wow. So what do you trust for your eternity? Who do you trust for your eternity? Who is it that you depend upon in your circumstances, the situations you're facing in life, the problems you're dealing with, or the issues that you find invading you? I have in my notes, PTL, turn to Jesus. Praise the Lord. We can turn to Jesus. Now, the second part of verse 9 says, the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. We'll come back to the text next week and pick it up right there, and we'll see what some of the responses were to this miraculous thing that Jesus has done. But today, would you walk out of here with a spirit of wow? Would you walk out of here with a spirit of wow that in whatever you find yourself facing, that you will know that you are facing it in the power and the strength of God? You don't have to be the first one in the pool. Jesus is walking with you as you walk out the door today. He is walking with you. He is guiding you. He is directing you, willing to strengthen you, give you wisdom, and lead you. The wow factor does not have to stay in the sanctuary of True Life Church. We get to take it home with us. We get to put it in our lives. We have the opportunity to allow it to guide us in all that we do. Let's pray. Lord, wow. We love you. We're so glad. We're so glad, God, that we didn't have to get in to be the first one in the pool, but that you came to us. And in a sense, spiritually, you have told us to take up our mats and walk. How we thank you for your power. How we thank you for your love and grace and mercy. And I pray for your people here today that you would help them to live this week in light of the wow factor, bringing you honor and glory in what they face, living in your strength and wisdom as they endure the testings of this world, and as they are tempted by the evil one, that they would find their resilience and spiritual life in you. We thank you, Father, for being our God. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.